And our sermon text today is Luke 2, verses 8 to 20. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. When children are born to the royal family in England, the world is in a tizzy, isn't it? The grocery store magazines and newspapers are full of it, with the latest updates. Cable TV leads with it, don't they? I wondered, as I thought about these things, about our royalty. Do you know who was the only child born in the White House proper? There was a baby born in the White House proper. Even as there's one being born, we hope, at the McKim household, even at this time. You know who that was? It was Esther Cleveland. Esther Cleveland, born to President Grover and Frances Cleveland on September 9, 1893. In fact, Grover and Frances had been married in the White House in his first administration in 1886. And when little Esther was born, cables were sent to foreign capitals all over Europe. Grover Cleveland, who used to answer the White House telephone personally — this was when telephones were first being installed all over the country, and the president, you'd call the White House and the president would answer. And he made phone calls himself to important American princes like Andrew Carnegie and John D. Rockefeller and J.P. Morgan. So, too, the leaders of Congress were notified within hours. Telegrams were sent to nations' major newspapers. Pictures of little Esther and her nurses graced the front pages of papers like the New York Times. However, my grandfather, George Bass, then a young boy living on a little farm outside of Holland, Michigan, probably didn't even hear about it until a week later at the soonest, when his father went into the city, as he would do once a week, read a newspaper, sit around the Cracker Barrel. That was the mode of news gathering in his day. My grandpa, I sat on his knee, he would tell me about those days. No one had thought to send an emissary to the farmers out in their fields that fall in western Michigan. Grover Cleveland didn't even know George Bass and couldn't have cared less. Yet the mode of announcement practiced by this American president was in the tradition of kings and princes throughout history. Although the technology was more advanced, of course, telegraph, telephone, newspapers. But in our Lord's day, heralds were sent to important persons first. Other kings and princes, presidents, were notified first. And then the farmers and the shepherds found out the news as it trickled down. So what stands really in utter contrast to the birth of little Esther Cleveland in the heralding of the birth of the baby Jesus is the heralding of the birth of the one, the King of creation. Think of it, the King of creation, no mere earthly king, to the equivalent of the likes of George Bass of 19th century Holland, Michigan, these lowly, insignificant shepherds of Bethlehem. And his father, the very Lord of all creation, chose to announce the birth of the Prince of Peace from the bottom up rather than the top down. That's good news for us. That's evangel for us. Let's explore our text today and discover these things, shall we? We look at verses 8 through 14, first of chapter 2. Gloria. Gloria. Looking at the songs of Advent. We are in our series, our Advent series. And today it's Gloria, the song of Gloria. Juxtaposed are the contrast between the glory of the angelic host with a message of faith and the humility of the shepherds. The humility of the shepherds, verses 8 to 14. Our Lucan narrative, and yeah, if you have your text open, you can note its context both before and after our text under consideration. In the same region to which Joseph and Mary came to be registered in the Augustan census, the town of Bethlehem of Judea, shepherds were on the night shift tending their sheep. This was done especially in the spring, at the time when ewes lambed their young. In the winter, they were mostly in the sheep pen, but the sheep were vulnerable at this time and weak, susceptible to predators and miscarriage. So the shepherds dutifully watched night and day, knowing that birth labor punches no time clock, right? And there are two things we must note about shepherds before we contrast them with the angelic host and with royalty proper. Number one, shepherds were a despised, humble, neglected lot. Shepherds were a despised, humble, and neglected lot. The life of the shepherd was notoriously susceptible to abuse, deception, thievery. Amongst the rabbis, it was included the calling of a shepherd as a brigand's trade, quote unquote, that no self-respecting Jew should teach his son. It was almost impossible for a shepherd to maintain ritual purity, so they were shunned and despised by the Levites and Pharisees. And like the ordinary working man and farmer of today, shepherds were routinely ignored and neglected and forgotten by the privileged class, the inside the beltway of Jerusalem, if you will. You remember that vignette from David's life when Samuel called Jesse and said, present to me your sons. One of them is a king in waiting, right? And he goes through all of Jesse's sons and said, don't you have any others? And he says, almost second thought, he says, oh yeah, I got a young one. He's watching the sheep though, right? So shepherds were a despised, humble, neglected lot, but also, secondly, they were a necessary, semi-noble lot. Now, this may give you pause here. It's because it is the definition of ambivalence, isn't it? The raising of sheep was vital to the economy and the very existence of Israel. Meat, wool, temple sacrifice, the very definition of ancient wealth, all depended on the flocks and their shepherds. There was also a romantic attachment to the office of shepherd that was defended more in the breach than in the practice. It's kind of like our cowboys, right, of today. Every American loves the movies and the mystique of a cowboy, but no one really wants to be one. Really, when you try the work after a while, you find out it's not all that it's mystiqued up to be. The calling of the shepherd involved utter commitment. Wandering the wilderness with the flock at all times, where by day the heat consumed me, the cold by night, and the sleep fled from my eyes, as Jacob says to Laban back in Genesis 31. Additionally, the bear, the lion, and the thief preyed on the flock, threatening sheep and shepherd. Every Jew learned on his mama's knee that the patriarchs were shepherds, for example. The greatest king in their panoply was David, the shepherd of Israel. Yet for all of the rich tradition and respect paid to the office of shepherd, the real practice was to shun and pass by the shepherd. Let him wander the hills and valleys by night and suffer the rigors of cold and rain and threat from the predator. We'll sleep warm and contented in the city. And so as the news of the birth of a king in Israel made its way through the grapevine, in our story, who was the last to know? Was it like this? Herod and Caiaphas, the high priest, held a joint press conference, announced the birth of Jesus. The news spread like lightning through Jerusalem as CNN, the Crescent News Network, and ABC, the Arabian Broadcasting Corporation, spread the news of the great pomp and circumstance under which he was born, complete with pictures. Of course not. That's not the way it happened, did it? If left to human devices, that's how Christ's advent would have unfolded, but the backwards is so gospel, isn't it? And the great sovereign from the halls of heaven dispatched his angels from the realms of glory, led by the angel of the Lord, to shepherds, the cowboys, if you will. The juxtaposition is even starker when we examine the context of Luke's gospel, too, as it's unfolding here early on. The situation prior to the birth of Christ takes place within the temple. Zechariah and Elizabeth, the birth of John the Baptist, all unfold from the temple precincts, place of God's dwelling, the Holy of Holies being the place of the presence. Additionally, after his birth and annunciation, we return to the temple, where we see Jesus presented at the temple for circumcision by the priest, blessing by old Simeon, and thereafter Jesus and his family return for his bar mitzvah later in chapter 2 to where? To the temple. The temple is the focus of the Advent early on in Luke's gospel. Luke's preoccupation is the impact of the Advent on the temple and its environs, even as Matthew's focus is upon the Advent and its impact upon the kings of the region. Herod, the wise men, kings themselves, the genealogy traced from King David. So between Luke and Matthew, we cannot escape the conclusion that although human reason would expect the favor of God to be upon prince and priest, or president and governor, perhaps in our day, it falls instead upon a carpenter and a shepherd. Instead of the light and glory and awe filling the palace or the temple, or the White House in the palace, it suffuses instead the humble shepherd's fields, or the farmer's fields and the factories, right? Us. We kind of people. Well, what is it then? What is the blessed announcement that's brought by the angel of the Lord? Number one, three things. It is the evangel of a king, number one. It is the evangel of a king. The angel of the Lord brings the good news. Euangelion. A technical term meaning the good news published by a king, often of a great military victory or the birth of a son, an heir. Our derivatives we get from our evangelical. This evangel, this good news, would be brought to every city, village, and hamlet in the realm by a team of heralds. So this evangel is one that evokes not fear, but rather universal joy to all men. Secondly, this blessed announcement is the advent of the Savior. It is the advent of the Savior, the coming of the Savior. The angel of the Lord gives ground for good news. He says, for, and that's a deductive preposition. This is the ground upon which this good news comes. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, as promised in the prophets, a Savior, a Yeshua, a Joshua, a Jesus, a deliverer, finally, who is Christ the Lord. That is the legitimate anointed. That's the idea of Christos, right? The anointed ruler of heaven and earth, Christ the Lord. Every word is significant. Every title is prophetic, heavy with promise for the kingdom of God. Salvation has come. Salvation has come. And then thirdly, the blessed announcement also is empirically verifiable. The angel of the Lord gives the sign, the same aeon, authentication, proof of God's intervention for deliverance. Without specifying the babe as the deliverer, he implies it by indicating in the third person, a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. What a sign. So humble on our Lord's part again, giving us this humble sign. And so the sign and the signified are one and the same. The Savior and the sign meet in the person of a child, Jesus. And the shepherds are encouraged to go and see and hear and touch, verifying what has just been told them, a sign, a semion, an authentication given by God. Then the choir kicks in. Hallelujah. The volume is turned up. The skies are alive with the sound of worship and the music of the spheres. I'm certain that there is no human equivalent to what the shepherds heard and saw that night. I love this time of year, Advent, and at Lent, having Messiah playing as I prepare. But I have to admit, no cathedral choir, no extravagant production of Handel's Messiah with prima donnas and free tenors, no lavish pageant put on by the great medieval king could come near to the glory and wonder and light and awe that filled the skies above the shepherds' fields that night. For a brief moment, the veil between heaven and earth is rent. The angel choir declares the soon reconciliation between the realms of heaven and earth. The soon reconciliation between the realms of heaven and earth. This is going to come at us full force in the book of Revelation, too. This is a taste of what's coming in Revelation. Glory to God in the highest, the realm of the Spirit, heaven. Glory is the quality bestowed towards God, isn't it? And on earth, peace, shalom. On earth now, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here, his will is being done, isn't it? On earth as it is in heaven. He brings shalom, he brings peace to earth. And then finally, peace. Well, who? Where? Peace among all men, regardless of their status before God, peace on earth, irrespective of their election or predestination, peace we see in today, like in the Middle East or Afghanistan or Iraq, or like we see in American politics, maybe Chicago politics. Maybe not. No, it is among those with whom he is pleased. A very important qualification. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, this isn't today, it isn't greeting card sentiment, is it? Which usually drops the phrase in your Christmas cards, with whom he is pleased. It's not evangelical pop theology that sees the entire race of mankind as included in the peace bestowed. No, rather this is true biblical peace, true shalom, which sees peace as only and exclusively following on the heels of true reconciliation with God. Paul puts it this way, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through whom we have now received reconciliation, Paul says. Peace comes to the justified. They know true peace. They have peace with God first, and then peace radiates from there. God is pleased with those who have exercised faith towards him for justification with a righteousness, not their own, but that of another, Jesus the Savior, imputed to their account. And so peace, this is true biblical shalom. You have no real shalom until you first have peace with God. But when you do, shalom comes to those who have pleased God by donning a righteousness outside of themselves, a righteousness offered by this child in a manger, who will grow up then to offer it to those who exercise faith towards him for it, having earned it for them by the priceless sacrifice of himself on the cross. Peace is for them alone, for those with faith. The rest of mankind remains outside of this peace. The bulk of mankind then is relegated to the usual cycle of incessant violence, warfare, hostility, turbulence that begins with their relationship with God and extends to every dealing with their fellow man. And we see this even in the birth narratives, don't we? The slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem being a prime example. Those who complain and cavil against Christmas too complain, well, if Christ brought peace, why is there war? I had a friend walking down the street, my boss back in the 70s, walking down the street trying to persuade him of the gospel. There's a newspaper stand right there that said, Catholics kill Protestants. This was when the violence in England and so much of the violence between Protestant and Catholic. And it shut my mouth. Catholics kill Protestants. But he had no clue as to what true biblical peace is, because they remain outside of it, the worldlings do, and not among those with whom God is pleased. So, with the original and yet unmatched Christmas cantata ringing in their ears, the shepherds are left to exercise their faith in action now. How do they do it? That brings us to point two. Let's look to verses 15 and 20. Gloria. Here in our text, juxtaposed are the contrast between the faith of the shepherds and Mary, for that matter, too, who respond to the message in complete bypass of the religious leaders, verses 15 to 20. They do exercise faith. They don't just put away the little flask of Christmas cheer and get back to the business of managing their flock over the Christmas rush, do they? No, they make a decision to search out for the sign, the semeion, that had been given them. To do anything less would be an act of faithlessness towards God, even as we saw a few weeks ago, that faithless refusal of King Ahaz to ask for a sign from God when commanded to. So into the city they went with a faithful response. As Paul Meyer puts it in his book, In the Fullness of Time, fills in a lot of background for us on the birth narratives as well as the crucifixion narratives. Through an excellent book, In the Fullness of Time, Paul Meyer. But he says, perhaps it was fortunate that they were common laymen, for had they been scholars or theologians, they would have first held a debate on the hillside instead of rushing into Bethlehem. Never leave the sheep, and liberals lacking the angelic appearance call it a hallucination. And upon finding Jesus and Mary and Joseph, as they do so, as they obey, the complete sign confirmed for them, just as it had been told them. This is the empirical verification that they sought. They relayed the message in turn to Mary and Joseph, and apparently to many others. For they say, all who heard it wondered. The first century shepherds became the first lay preachers, proclaiming the evangel, the good news. Who could keep silent? The age of wonders had begun again. God was afoot, saving his people, miraculously confirming the revelation of his will in Jesus Christ with the miraculous. And as has been evident throughout all of our series, the human response is one of wonder, thaumazo, though not necessarily one of faith. They're not coterminous. The ooh gee whiz factor was alive and well already in the crowds. In contrast, but Mary treasured up all these things. But Mary treasured up all these things. That's always been a very treasured thing for me, too, to see Mary ponder, to see any mother ponder as they hold their baby in their arms, their newborn. Mary's response is deliberately contrasted with that of the rest because it is an act of faith. The act of treasuring up, suntereo, to treasure up, to preserve, to keep, is rich in the New Testament. Let's park on that for just a second. Matthew 9:17 says, Jesus says, new wine is put into fresh wineskins. And so both are preserved. That's our word, treasured up. The idea of being treasured up or preserved. Herod, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 17, Herod feared John the Baptist, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. That is, he treasured him up, the same verb that we have here. And so Mary's act of treasuring up the message of the shepherds becomes an act of faith in deliberate contrast to the response of the crowds. Rather than having the air of a circus or a David Copperfield magic show, to which crowds flock to have their natural sense of wonder tickled, Mary treasures up the sign and ponders it in her heart. Becomes one of the favorite themes of Luke and all the Gospels, the contrast between the crowds and the few with faith. Begins here. The crowds will chase Jesus from shore to shore at Galilee, seeking for bread and miracles. Not only will their taste for wonders be whetted, but their taste for bread, literally, as well. In contrast, the Gadarene demoniac sits in repose, clothed and in his right mind. The crowd press him into the towns and villages, even tearing roofs off to get to see him and perform miracles. They even press him in the wilderness, hoping to wonder in amazement at his power. In contrast, the one of the 10 healed lepers returns to him and falls at his feet in thanksgiving. Or the faith of one centurion does not need flash and flare of the charlatans in the ancient world, but merely a quiet word of authority from the master. Mary's response is like this. A perfect vignette of the believer's response of faith. It's one of thoughtful consideration and meditation. Calvin puts it this way. He says, Mary's diligence in contemplating the works of God is laid before us to afford all the godly with an example for imitation. For if we were wise, it will be the chief employment and great object of our life to consider with attention those works of God which build up our faith, unquote. And so Mary's contemplation, I want to set this up for you, because Mary's contemplation and meditation becomes an act of faith of a believer, not a proof of the sinless perfection of the Mother of God. This point needs to be underlined, since this is one of those stories that's distorted in the mythology of Mary. That's why I've spent some time on it with you. These are not the ruminations of a divine being, as is held out by those who venerate Mary, but rather it's the faith of a sinner directed to her only means of salvation, the baby she has born and now holds in her lap. What a topic for meditation, huh? What a topic for meditation. What a profound mystery unfolded and now made sure in history. Certainly, it must have made for many an hour of joyous prayer and praise on Mary's part. What a blessed woman she was. Perhaps a smile, maybe a laugh of sheer joy, but it doesn't make her divine. It doesn't make her divine. Well, finally, we have further evidences of faith in the shepherd's response to these things as they return to their sheep, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. Just as it had been told them. Are you surprised? How often have we seen God's word confirmed by the proofs of history? This should strengthen you over the years. To the skeptic, it is merely the luck of the draw, wishful thinking of those who want it so badly, right? But for those with a gift of faith, it is the faithfulness of a sovereign, transcendent God who foretells not only the first advent of his beloved Son, the Christ, in predictive detail, but also foretells of his second advent. So it's good to study these things during Advent, the return of Christ. He does this then, also predictively, that he will consummate all things in great power and glory. To the skeptic, all too late will his worst fears and recollections of past scoffing come back to haunt him, as Christ's second advent is proved in the mortar and pestle of redemptive history, and it will be. When the skies are rolled up as a scroll, the elements are melted in intense heat, and the Lord returns upon clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. These things should be on our mind at this time. To those with faith, their response will be like the shepherds, one of glorifying and praising God for all that they will hear and see. A soul-transforming moment that will be reflected in all of nature, such that the prophets picture it as trees clapping their hands, hills singing for joy together. And so, as such, the shepherd's joy and praise is eschatological. It points towards the great day of salvation, the consummation of all things, when that veil will be peeled back permanently. They are in utter contrast to temple life, juxtaposed with the obsession of Israel with the temple and all of its features. In fact, one of the ironies of our story is that the rabbis recounted in the Mishnah that the very sheep used in temple sacrifice were raised in the region of Bethlehem. Our very shepherds were probably tending the flocks from which they would take sheep for sacrifice in the temple, by those same priests who were benignly ignoring the very Lamb of God recently lambed in Bethlehem, the city of David, that ultimate sacrifice, the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. They had just been tending to him in the manger. The very babe in Mary's arms would one day be plucked from the flock of Israel, from the little flock once harbored in a stable, tended and protected by these shepherds charged with watching temple flocks used for sacrifice. This little lamb would one day grow up to become the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He would one day return to the temple to cleanse it and teach in it and make it again a house of prayer. Here he is. The Lord, whom everyone seeks, as Malachi says, would one day suddenly appear in his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And behold, here he is. He came, and he is coming as well. What is your response to his claims upon you this Advent season? Will your response be one of the priestly class, the ones who knew better and benignly neglected him, had better things to do rather than seek him out? Or will yours be the response of the shepherds, the cowboys, the farmers, who responded in faith, seeking him out, rejoicing in faith and in praise? I hope that is indeed your response here during this Advent season. Use this season, use this time, and turn it towards these things. Well, we have indeed the high joy and privilege of being able to incorporate into our midst here some lambs of God. And